Please turn to your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. We'll be reading from Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 16. And I want to start by sharing a story of two men. The first man went to church every week and served in most rosters to earn favor with God and with man. He made big donations and often hosted his friends with expensive meals. He spoke incredible prayers at prayer meetings, and he could quote a lot of scripture. However, if you were a fly on the wall of his house, you would soon realize that he was inwardly calculative with his giving, and he wondered when he would be invited back to his friend's place to be repaid. And unfortunately, he did not even have a private devotional life at all, but instead he scoffed at those who were less zealous than himself. The other man in the story is quite different to the first. He was very content being God's child, and he rested in the grace and mercy. In fact, he rested so much that he didn't do very much at all. He tried his best to be a good person and to not break any of God's laws, but apart from staying out of trouble, he didn't see the need to make many personal sacrifices. Instead, he used his time, his energy, and his money to enjoy life. Now, you may have guessed the first man in our story, and his name is Mr. Pharisee, the self-righteous one. And the second man in our story is Mr. Complacency, the overly satisfied one. We may chuckle at these two characters and their obvious flaws, but the truth is, there is more Pharisee and complacency in us more than we would like to admit. My hope today is that by the end of the sermon, you will see that God has something to say about the Pharisee and complacency in our attitudes, and how true Christian living is marked by self-giving love that is motivated by God's love for us. Amen. Let's read our passage, Romans 12, verses 9 to 16. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would speak to us this morning through your word. And as we just prayed, we need to see you, we need to hear you, we need to know you, and that is through your living word. So I pray that you would use me to speak clearly, and may you open our hearts to receive. In Jesus' name, amen. It's been over 16 months since we started Romans. That's a long time. And it has been predominantly Paul explaining deep theological truths and ideas. And we've recently arrived in chapter 12, which has been a major transition from truth to applying these truths and ideas. If we think back a couple of weeks to the beginning of chapter 12, have a look in your Bibles there, we read this transition. What does he say? I beseech you, verse 1, or I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. The phrase, by the mercies of God, or in light of God's mercy, tells us the motivation of why we are to offer our whole selves as a living sacrifice. God's mercy, it refers to the chapters beforehand that describe our sinfulness and our need for a Savior. Describes God's gracious and merciful act of providing us righteousness through his Son by faith alone. And this grace is not because of anything we have done, but because of what God has done for us in love. As Christians, our motivation to serve God is based on who we already are, not to gain favor. We are God's children, accepted and loved by God. And the Pharisee in us often forgets this. Isn't that true? This pattern in Romans is seen through most of Paul's epistles. Paul goes from giving information to giving instructions. He first tells us what is true before telling us what to do. Otherwise, it's like telling someone to get in a car and drive, and you haven't told them how to drive or where to go. It'd be a disaster. And our mission in verses 1 is stated to be living sacrifices for God. Living sacrifice, offering our whole selves. God doesn't want just Sunday morning or 15 minutes before work. True worship involves action and self-giving sacrifice, which the complacency inside of us struggles with, right? This calling and mission is only possible by not being conformed to the world around us, but by what? Renewing our mind, being transformed by the word. And straight after that, Paul tells us the mindset we must have as Christians, and that is the mindset of humility. Verse 3, we are not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think soberly, to think rightly about ourselves. We have been redeemed not by our own doing, and thus cannot think of ourselves as better than anyone else. He then goes on to talk about how the church is made up of many members. We are a body made up of many members with different gifts to serve one another. Paul describes how we can have unity with diversity. We're all so different and we're all so gifted. And the complacency in us looks at this analogy and thinks, I'll be the appendix. I don't want to do too much. I'll still be in the body, but I'll just hang out close to the action. I don't want to be too tired doing things. On the other hand, the Pharisee in us says, I'll be the hands. I'll be the feet as well. And the mouth and eyes. Anything that's visible, sign me up. I'll run the ship. But the Holy Spirit gives each of us specific gifts by his own will to make us serve and depend on one another. And that's where we arrive today. So far in chapter 12, Paul has moved from our motivation, being God's mercy, to our mission to serve with our living sacrifices, to the right mindset of humility and how we are members of one body. And now we're going to see the true marks of Christian living. The true marks of Christian living. Paul, although not exhaustive, gives us the most concise list of ethical living directed to all Christians. Most concise list of exhortations. And throughout today's passage, you will see how Paul addresses the Pharisee and the complacency in all of us. He will describe the right actions with the right attitudes that should flow from a renewed mind in the knowledge of God and the gospel. This sort of living, by the way, is supernatural. It requires the Spirit. And it's only possible through the Spirit's regeneration. So we will begin with two main points today. Going to mix things up a bit. Not three main points, it's two main points and a lot of subpoints. I won't tell you how many. We will begin with the principle of Christian living, followed by the practice of Christian living. So let's begin with the principle of Christian living. Paul begins with an overarching principle that should influence all of our actions and attitudes. He begins in verse 9 saying, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. It is no surprise that Paul begins this very application-heavy passage with love. Love is the underlying theme of today's passage, and it is the supreme virtue of the Christian life. It's all throughout the New Testament. The love referred to here is the Greek word agape, which can be defined as self-giving, willful devotion to others. Okay? It is unselfish, intentional, and demonstrated through action, and not mere feelings of love. And that's an important distinction to make in a world that has hijacked and watered down the meaning of love. I love my wife and I love chocolate. Agape, love, is a self-giving, willful devotion, not a willy-nilly emotion. So if you're complacent and content thinking you just need good intentions and nice feelings towards people and God, think again. Love is visible and practical. This supreme virtue of love towards man and God sums up the entire law. What did Jesus say to sum up the entire law? Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It is the supreme virtue. Agape love covers it all. And most of us will be familiar with the love chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let's read 13 verses 4 to 7 and verse 13. Love suffers long, or is patient, and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And in verse 13, and now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is what? Love. This love is what we are called to have, and we are going to see some practical examples in the following verses of what this looks like. It's no coincidence that Paul talks about having agape love straight after what? Spiritual gifts and using them to build up the body. He does it in 1 Corinthians from chapter 12 to 13, and he does here so in Romans 12. And the reason for this is summarized from a quote by John MacArthur. He says, "The only environment and the only atmosphere in which these gifts function properly is in the atmosphere of love. If we serve without love, then it becomes fake." Paul knew the danger of this, and hence why he starts with, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Let it be sincere. Let it be genuine." And he shouldn't need to say this about agape love, right? It's like saying, let water be wet. But he does so to warn us of our Pharisee tendencies. Have you ever arrived at someone's house or restaurant and you see this fruit bowl full of these beautiful, bright-colored fruit? They're juicy in size and all this variety, and you pick it up and you realize, ha-ha, it's plastic. It's fake fruit. It's not genuine. Shockingly, the same can be true of our Christian lives. We can start practicing our gifts, serving the church relentlessly, and doing lots of good things, but without love, it's fake fruit. And it's a self-righteous, hypocritical facade. You're not fooling anyone but yourself. Let me remind you that the right actions with the wrong attitude means absolutely nothing to God. Right actions with wrong attitude, he's not interested. What was Israel doing when they were offering sacrifices with the wrong attitude? God detested their sacrifices. And how does Paul start 1 Corinthians 13? Just before talking about the definition of love, he says, if I spoke all the tongues in the world, if I knew all mysteries and knowledge, if I had faith that could move mountains, right? If I gave everything to the poor, if I was burned to the stake for my faith but had no love, It's meaningless, he says. It profits him nothing. So let love be genuine. These few words sum up today's main message. Let there be action, and let it be action with the right attitude. Amen? So that is the first description of agape, genuine, sincere, without hypocrisy. Next, we are told that love is discriminatory. Big word, it discriminates between right and wrong. What does it say in your Bibles? Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. True agape love is not some wishy-washy, soft feeling that just gives into everything. That's what our culture teaches us today, right? Oh, there's so much evil happening around us, but we just need to love everyone and everything. Don't judge people, tolerate, and we can win them over in love. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. Love has a backbone. It's grounded in truth of right and wrong. We are to hate evil and be repulsed by it. As the psalmist says in Psalm 97, verse 10, you who love the Lord, hate evil. Hating evil is not contradictory to love. And we are to cling to what is good. That's the negative, that's the positive. Cling to what is good, holding on to the truth of the Bible at all costs. And remember, 1 Corinthians 13, that's one of the descriptions. Love rejoices in the truth. How often are we guilty of tolerating evil? Or even worse, flirting with it, thinking we are immune to its influence. Evil is everywhere these days. It's out in the streets, it's in our workplace, entertaining us on our TV screens, and most prevalent, on our phones. The more we are exposed to evil, the greater our resistance needs to be. Don't become complacent. Love is not neutral, and neither should we. We need to hate what God hates and love what God loves. So we have looked now at the principle of Christian living and seeing that true agape is genuine, hates evil, and clings to what is good. And as we go through the rest of the passage, Paul is going to show how we can demonstrate this love in a genuine way. Let's move on to our second main point, the practice of Christian living. And I've done my best to condense all of these amazing imperatives. I won't say how many subpoints there are, and you'll find out along the way. The first mark of Christian living is brotherly love. Let's read verse 10 again. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Be kindly affectionate, it says, or devoted to one another in the church with brotherly love. And the Greek word here is slightly different. It is Philadelphia, which falls under the umbrella of agape. Philadelphia refers to a love between siblings. And we, as God's children, we form a new eternal spiritual family. And a mark of a true Christian is a devoted family-like love, or Philadelphia, with our brothers and sisters in Christ. After all, what did Jesus say would be evidence of being God's disciples? He said in John chapter 13, verse 35, that people will know we are his disciples because of what? Our love for one another. He didn't say people will know because of how much we give to the church, how much we publicly pray, or how much we even read our Bibles, although those are important things. But the main evidence of being God's transformed people is our devotedness to other Christians. That's profound. God's display of grace is in our way of referring to each other and loving. Well, you might ask, how devoted should we be? Is it only on a Sunday morning? To what extent does this love go? Well, many of us have memorized John 3:16, but we would all do well to memorize 1 John 3:16, which says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life, Jesus, for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. See the connection? This verse shows us that the motivation of why we should love one another, and we see the extent of that love. Christ has laid down his life for us, and so we ought to be willing to sacrifice ourselves for the saints. And if you want to be challenged about how our call to brotherly love, then just read the epistles of John, constantly talking about love your brother and sister. If you don't, then you don't know God. And there are many practical ways that this love can look. But the first example is in verse 10 there in your Bibles. In honor, giving preference to one another. Some versions say, outdoing one another in honor, as if it's a competition, but it's not. What Paul is getting at here is that we should seek to honor, give recognition, give appreciation to each other over ourselves, seeking it. In Philippians 2:3, he gives the same command where he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Again, there is the theme of humility which calls us to put others in the church in front of ourselves. It's a sacrifice. And this is not an honor of flattering someone so that I flatter you so you flatter me so I feel better about myself. No. You are giving genuine appreciation with no strings attached. Naturally, we want to get the recognition, right? Be appreciated and look out for our own interests. But supernatural Christian living calls us to flip this selfishness on its head. So ask yourself, why do you do the things that you do in the church and for other people? The Pharisee in us wants to do a lot of things to get recognition and be appreciated, but Paul calls us to be devoted to one another in family-like love and seek to give honor, recognition, appreciation to others over ourselves. Let's move on to our second mark of Christian living, and that is zealous and fervent service to God. Let's carry on in verse 11. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Here Paul flips it and addresses our complacency. He says, we should not be lagging in diligence, or we should not be slothful, lazy in our zeal. But instead, we should be fervent in spirit, which means boiling over with enthusiasm, fervent in spirit to serve the Lord. How many of us here today are lazy? Too lazy to even raise your hands, I see. So many of us struggle with indifference, apathy, lack of commitment or enthusiasm in our service to God. Well, can't do much. God's sovereign, so I'll just chill out. Being lazy is not the godly response to God's mercy. Ephesians 5 says, we are to make the best use of time because the days are evil. Redeem the time because it's short. Ecclesiastes 9, in whatever you find yourself doing, do it with all your might. In Proverbs, constantly condemns the slothful person because not only is that person being ineffective for God's kingdom, you are a perfect target for temptation and sin. Because we all know, how do we make weeds grow in a garden? You just leave it. Don't do anything. Weeds will come. Brothers and sisters, are we as zealous as we should be to pursue sanctification and serving God as we are with other things? We should boil over in enthusiasm for God. Objection, I'm not a very outgoing person, Jordan. I'm not a very up-and-go sort of person. It's just the way I'm made. Well, this is not talking about personality or how emotional you are or outgoing. You can have a loud extrovert with a lot of energy doing absolutely nothing for the church, and you can have a very quiet, introverted person working diligently every week in the background. Paul's talking about desire. He's talking about enthusiasm and diligence directed to serving others and serving God. In a sense, he's talking about how much you radiate Christ's presence. No matter our personality, we shouldn't be dull and boring. We've been redeemed and given eternal life. We should be aglow with the Spirit and His life-giving presence. Amen? If we're not, perhaps we have temporarily forgotten about what we've been saved from. We should be the most thankful, enthusiastic people in the world. A good example of serving with zeal and enthusiasm was Zacchaeus. When he's visited by Jesus and radically saved, what does he do? He gets up and says, I will give half of the possessions to the poor, and anyone I've cheated, I'm going to pay back fourfold. He may have been a small, timid man, but he was now transformed with a big heart to serve God. He was zealous. This enthusiasm and service, it should overflow into our church life, into our family life, into our workplace as well. So if you have grown complacent in your Christian walk, Paul says, stop being lazy. Don't be slothful. Whatever is worth doing for the Lord is worth doing with enthusiasm, diligence, and careful thought. Moving on. I know there's a lot to get through, but I can't cover too much in each of them. Moving on to Mark 3, Paul tells us in verse 12 that Christian living demonstrates joyful, hopeful, and prayerful endurance. Let's read verse 12. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. What characterizes Christian living in a supernatural way are those who can go through life's valleys and still rejoice. Being patient, praying to God, these things are all interconnected. Paul already tells us in chapter 5 to rejoice in hope because we've been justified by faith. We have an assurance, and we can be patient in tribulation because we know how the story ends. They are working in us endurance, character, and more hope. And we are to continue in prayer, relying on God for direction, submitting our wills to His, and receiving His grace and sustenance. Prayer has said to be our spiritual breathing, and it's absolutely necessary if we are to endure the knocks of life which will come. And no one illustrates this endurance described here better than Christ Himself. When He was wrongfully taken to the cross, what does Hebrews 12 say? That for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. And when He was being cursed, spat on, and finally crucified on the cross, He did so patiently and silently. Isaiah 53:7, He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth, and He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers, it's silent. So He opened not His mouth. In moments leading up to His betrayal, we see Jesus praying multiple times in the Garden of Gethsemane. If the Son of God does all of these three things, I don't think we have any excuse, right? So how are you doing then in your trials? It might be health problems, financial difficulties, relationship breakdowns, job security, the list goes on. Are you rejoicing in the hope that we have? Are you looking towards eternity? Or are you bitter? Are you questioning God's love? Are you enduring patiently or gritting your teeth and making everyone else suffer around you? And are you still praying, relying on God's grace, submitting your will to His, or are you relying on yourself? We must not give in to our emotions, but continually renew our minds in God's word. We must imitate Christ's perfect example of endurance. Amen. Moving on then to the fourth mark in verse 13, we move back to how we are to serve one another, and that is the mark of sacrificial generosity. Let's read verse 13. Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. As a part of agape, as a part of Philadelphia, family-like love, we are to contribute or give to the needs of those in the church and seek to be hospitable. And Paul specifically says the needs of the saints, which you might think is a little exclusive. Yes, we should be generous and hospitable to outsiders, but the church has priority, and the Bible emphasizes this multiple times. Galatians 6 verse 10 instructs us to do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. The description of the early church in Acts paints a beautiful picture of this sacrificial giving. When thousands were being saved, the believers were selling their surplus possessions and sharing it all with church family. In Paul's letters, when he uses the verb to share, it always relates to sharing of financial or material resources. Money, food, transportation, firewood, baby supplies, you name it, whatever the need is, we should be willing to sacrifice and give to each other in need. And Paul says that we are to be given to hospitality, given, actively pursuing it, not waiting for someone to say, can I come over for lunch? No, you are to pursue it. Hospitality, it's simple. It is the opening of our homes, hosting guests and strangers, and sharing our lives with others. By definition, it means hosting strangers. And before you start thinking of your neighbors or other randoms off the street, I would challenge you that there are probably a few people around you right now who you don't know very well. Hospitality will cost us time, resources, and privacy, but it is one of the most effective ways to evangelize to others, to counsel people, and demonstrate that agape love. The author of The Hospitality Commands, Alexander Strauch, he says that love can be an abstract and indistinct idea, but hospitality is tangible and specific. Thus, we are to actively pursue and aspire to hospitality. We must think about it, pray about it, plan for it, and seek opportunities to do it. And we have an excellent sermon on hospitality, which I would recommend. And just in case you're good at making excuses about why you shouldn't, here's the following quote by Helga Henry, which is sure to challenge you. She said, "Christian hospitality is not a matter of choice. It's not a matter of money. It's not a matter of age, social standing, sex, or personality. Christian hospitality is a matter of obedience." It's a matter of obedience. It's commanded multiple times in the Bible, and it's a matter of obedience. And the truth is, brothers and sisters, a closed home means a closed heart. Think of the people who are the most hospitable in our church. They are the most joyful people. It's no surprise. It's as if being obedient blesses us in return. We must be hospitable. And remember, this generosity we're called to, it can be fake. It can be fake. What happened with Ananias and Sapphira? Acts chapter 5. They come and they sell their land. They give all the money, they say, but they actually keep some for themselves. and God kills them. They drop dead because of their hypocritical generosity. Be genuine about it. Proverbs chapter 23, we read about the stingy man who's inwardly calculative. He says, eat and drink, but his heart's not with you. It can be fake, but our generosity must be genuine. So are we looking for ways to generously meet people's needs? How often are you opening your home for other people? And of course, we must not give or host people beyond our means, otherwise we'd become the one in need. But we have a responsibility to look out for each other and to desire opening our homes and lives in hospitality to the capacity that we are able to. Moving on, you guys are doing well. Mark number 5 that Paul moves on to, I've summarized it as radical forgiveness. It's one of the most startling commandments, and it's in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. This is the first time that Paul specifically talks about our relationship to the outside world. And in this instance, it's those who persecute us for being Christians, those who curse us. And he will elaborate on this next week, verses 17 onwards. People will hate us. I hope you know that already. Newsflash. People will hate us because they first hated who? Jesus. Persecution, it's guaranteed. But here, we have a revolutionary statement. We are to bless persecutors and not retaliate. What does that mean, though? What does it mean to bless them? Well, in this context, it means that we are to pray that God blesses them. It's the exact opposite of cursing, when you ask God to bring ruin onto their lives. We are to ask God to bless them. The old nature says, curse them. But God says, ask me to bless them. And Jesus said this to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, 43 to 44. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you and do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. This type of forgiveness, it's radical. And it's demonstrated in the gospel of Christ. Think about it. We have justice. Justice is giving what is deserved. God could have justly sent us to hell for all of our wrongdoing. And in the same way, we can retaliate, right? We could retaliate. Eye for an eye. Someone curses us, we curse them back. Then there's mercy. Mercy is what? Not giving what is deserved. God, through the sacrifice of his Son, shows us mercy through his Son. And in the same way, we can take the blow of persecution, but then choose not to retaliate. That's mercy. But then there's what? Then there's grace. And grace is being given something that you do not deserve. God not only gives us mercy, he gives us abundantly more. He gives us Christ's righteousness, adoption into his family, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, power over sin. And in the same way, we must not only resist retaliation, but also take that extra step of grace, blessing them. Jesus and Stephen, they are perfect role models. While they were being crucified or stoned, what did they do? They asked God to forgive them, those who were killing them. That is supernatural living right there. You must forgive and pray for that family member who mocks you at every family gathering, for that colleague who despises you for your faith in the workplace. I'm not talking about becoming their best friend. I'm talking about having a genuine heart and desire to see them saved. That was Stephen's desire. And isn't it a miracle that the one who approved his stoning was Paul himself, the author of the book of Romans? We move on then to verse 15, to selfless empathy. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. That's not rocket science. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Paul is describing empathy here, which is the ability to understand and share the feelings of another, to make other people's joys and concerns your own. Now, why does Paul instruct this? It's because envy and jealousy often get in the way of rejoicing with other people. I should have that. Why did he get it? And this is what the older brother of the prodigal son was guilty of, right? Pride and the lack of compassion blinds us from the need to comfort and weep with someone who is suffering as well. But again, we are to put others' interests above our own by sharing in the highs and lows. And this is selfless empathy. Paul illustrates this in 1 Corinthians 12, talking about the body and the members caring for each other. He says that there should be no schism in the body, no division, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all members rejoice with it. We need to have the same care for one another. Put aside our pride and jealousy. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Even Jesus, the omniscient, all-powerful Son of God, he wept with those who wept. We all know the story of Lazarus. What happened when he arrived at the tomb and Mary and Martha are crying? Does he say, "Have you no faith? I'm the Messiah. I have the power to raise from the dead. Stop crying." He doesn't do that, does he? Instead, we have the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. And please note, this selfless empathy is in the context of the church and not the entire world. After all, there are limits on what we should rejoice and weep for. Remember the beginning of the sermon. If we are to hate evil and cling to what is good, then we cannot rejoice about something evil nor weep about something that is good. So a question, what do you do when someone announces that they've been promoted, that they're pregnant with their fourth child, that they've just got another, that they've got a house and you've been wanting those things, another job, been trying for a baby, you've been trying to save for a house. What do you do? Are you jealous and unhappy? Well, for the sake of unity in the church and witness to the world, you must put aside your jealousy, humble yourself, and rejoice with them. And what if a brother or sister is deeply upset about something that you think is pretty insignificant? Or they open up to you and you're busy? We need to be compassionate like our Heavenly Father. Make their grief our own and make time to weep with them well before we jump into counseling or problem-solving mode. This is selfless empathy. Moving on to our last mark. Yes, we've got to the last subpoint. It is impartial humility. Impartial humility. Let's read together verse 16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Now, your version might say, live in harmony with one another. Don't be haughty. Don't be conceited or proud. In the context, having the same mind is not saying that we should all hold the same opinions about everything, okay? In chapter 14, Paul's going to talk about the weaker brother who has a different opinion on a secondary issue. We are to sacrificially love them, not change their mind. Instead, he's talking about holding the same opinion as God does about each of us, which is what? In the church and Christian family, no one is better than anyone else. We are all sinners saved by grace. Amen? All the same. Remember, Paul writes earlier to have a mindset of humility and not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to. In Proverbs 3, verse 7, you probably all know, do not be wise in your own eyes. Don't be proud. Don't be snobby. This does not promote harmony within the body. The foot needs the hand, the ear needs the eye, and they all need the appendix as well. How dare we? How could we look down our noses at any brother or sister because of their social, ethnic, or economic status? James chapter 2 strongly condemns this sort of partial behavior in the church when a rich man comes into the church and they, oh, you sit here. And the poor man comes in, what are they? Oh, you sit here on the ground. He condemns that sort of behavior because the gospel, it levels the playing field. You could have a business CEO coming to church to stack chairs, set them out, clean the toilets at the church. No one is better than anyone else in the church. Jesus, the glorious King, hung out with kids, the unfaithful Samaritan woman. He was despised for eating with tax collectors and prostitutes. We are to get off of our high horses and be willing to talk and spend time with humble and lowly people, especially in the church. And that's what makes the church so unique in a selfish world. By nature, we form cliques and groups with people that agree with us, that like the same thing. But the church is different. All of our differences and preferences, personalities, opinions, they should not get in the way of our love for each other. And that's something extremely rare because it's not easy to do. We are all weird and wonderful, difficult to get along with. And that's how people will know that we are God's disciples, when we push past that, when we strive for that brotherly love. These two positive and two negative commands of how we should act and think towards each other slaps our pride in the face. In order for brotherly love to flourish and for there to be unity in a diverse body, we must have impartial humility towards one another. Paul's given plenty of true marks of Christian living and how we are to respond to God's mercy. But Paul's intention is not to provide a tick box list to measure how good or how bad of a Christian you have been, or to weigh you down with more burdensome tasks. Serving God in obedience is always in the context of what God has already done for us. Don't mix that up. I've got to do these things now. God will like me more. You are already His child. And if we have a biblical understanding of who we are and God's love for us, then these things shouldn't be a burden, nor will they become a competition. If you are not a Christian here today, then don't bother about these commands. God doesn't want them. You are at war with God And you need to be made right with him by putting your faith in his son. And I plead with you today to turn from your sins, and he will give you a new heart, a new spirit to do these commands. But don't weigh yourself down with these commands we've gone through today. You need Jesus Christ to save you from your sins first. But to us Christians, and this is concluding, God's word today addresses the complacency in us. God's word does not want mediocre Christians doing the bare minimum. He wants us to serve him with enthusiasm and going over and beyond. Remember, Jesus came not only to fulfill the law, he came to deepen it. Remember, he likens murder to what? Hating someone. He likened adultery to what? Lust. And our obedience should also deepen. The complacency in us often stops at just the Ten Commandments, right? We say, oh, I don't lie against my neighbor. Okay. But are you devoted to him in brotherly love? I don't worship other idols. Okay, but are you idle or fervently serving the Lord? I don't steal. Great. Are you giving to the saints and hosting people and being hospitable? I don't murder. Fantastic. But are you praying for those who persecute you? I don't covet my neighbor's wife. I'm glad, but do you rejoice with those who rejoice and move past your jealousy? God went over and beyond, over and above mercy to give us grace. And he asks that we do the same. Blood bought, brothers and sisters, stop being slothful and complacent. Christian living requires action, supernatural and sacrificial action. Amen. God's word also addresses the Pharisee in us. We often fool ourselves and live the Christian life with the right actions, but the wrong attitude. And our service and lives become like that plastic fruit bowl. We forget who we are and we try to earn God's favor. Or worse, favor from others. Blood-bought brothers and sisters, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Serve out of gratitude for your salvation. And remember, you are no better than anyone else outside the church or inside the church. Get off your high horse, honor others above yourselves, and love sincerely. We must humble ourselves. Humility is the most basic of Christian virtues that opens the door to love, power, and unity. You see, as Christians, we constantly walk a tightrope. The Word of God is the tightrope that keeps us on the straight and narrow, and we are constantly in danger of falling to the Pharisee or the complacency and the balance bar that you're holding. That can be seen as our balanced understanding of God's Word. And that is why Paul tells us at the beginning of chapter 12, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That is what's going to stop you falling into being a Pharisee or being complacent. We are walking a tightrope. Hold fast to what is good. Stay on that Bible. Stay on Scripture and have a balanced understanding so you don't fall down either of those two. We've been given a whole list of things to do, but do not take that as a burden or to earn God's favor. We are to take it as examples and the demonstration of God's grace in our life overflowing from his love in our lives. Amen? Our living sacrifices must be done out of gratitude through the renewing of our mind and through the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. Brothers and sisters, true Christian living is demonstrated in action and must have the right attitude. Let love be sincere. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the examples that you give us. The commands, Lord, that we know bless us in return, and it is the obedience the obedience that you ask of us. And Lord, may it be a joy to do. May we go beyond the complacent heart. May we go beyond just not doing what's wrong, but doing what you command us to do. Help us to go from mercy to grace. Help us to be a light in the world. May the church grow, Lord, in unity. May we have brotherly love for one another, humility in our minds. And Lord, I pray that our Pharisee tendencies would be killed. We would mortify it every single day, and not to do things to gain favor or to look better, but to sacrificially serve and to know, Lord, that you have humbled yourself in Christ, and we are to serve in obedience and out of the overflow of our love, your love in our lives, Lord. We ask this all in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.